in the super awesome, exciting book of Nehemiah. And I liked it a lot. I don't say that. That sounded probably weird, but I've really enjoyed Nehemiah. It's been really awesome. You know, it's an Old Testament book, and we don't go through it very often. In fact, I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon on it, but here we are today, you know? Super exciting to be going through this book. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it is found on page 421, or the Chair Bible, page 421. And we're going to be going through Nehemiah 5, verses 1 through 13 today. And today we're going to be talking about social injustice. That is the title of this chapter if you're using the CSB version. And social injustice is something that affects many aspects of our lives. Everything that we turn to on the news, social media, everything is talking about social injustice, especially since the election. Everyone is kind of going back and forth about where is justice and what does that mean for different groups of people. And so when you define social justice, if you kind of look it up, it is equality. It is to have fairness of treatment between various groups of people. So it doesn't matter about social status. It doesn't matter about race or age or ethnicity. We are looking for fairness across the board. And that is a very wonderful concept. And that is something that we would like to strive for. I mean, America is based on that. Everybody has equal rights and there are unalienable rights that we have that are basically bestowed upon us for living in this country. And the biggest thing that we can see with social justice is that there are some variables involved with this concept, and that is fairness is one. So how would you define fairness? That is very difficult to define. You know, like fairness is different things for different people. It also includes rights. What are rights and what are not rights? And we know that we have a judicial system and branches of government to help us determine what rights are. And we can see how well that goes because they are constantly fighting about what is a right and what is not a right. So though social justice is a fantastic concept and something we want to strive for, we can also notice that it is very hard to define it right down the line, and it kind of gives us wiggle room. So there's parts of social justice where we know, like, wait, this is way outside the bounds. But once we start getting closer towards what we would say is the line, that's where disagreements may happen. It's unique for every age and country because it is social justice. So, like, on my iPhone, I can save contacts, and I noticed the other day that there is a thing for pronouns. So I can say if you are him, they, or whatever you choose to call yourself. And my grandma would never have that kind of issue. Like there was no determination of, is this a boy or a girl? That was just what it is. We go to different cultures, we're going to have different social issues because it's social justice. I mean, I'm hoping this makes sense. So basically what I'm trying to get to you guys is that we're going to solve this issue, no matter what it is, by loving our neighbor properly. That's what we're going to shoot for. One more example of this is when I was a kid, I remember being very young, and then I was in California, and the Rodney King trials had taken place, and then the O.J. Simpson trials had taken place, and this became a huge war, and it was centered on justice. That's what we were talking about. We're trying to talk about justice, but it was much more than just justice because there were desires and impulses that were race-related that were involved in what the outcome of these trials were. And basically people got together and just burned down Los Angeles over these trials. And it was a very strange and confusing thing for me when I was younger, because I was like, I don't understand. Like, we have a justice system. Didn't it work? Or what is going on? But there are people taking sides, and basically what we find out is, like, well, the line that we're standing at and fighting at, we're really fighting over different things. There's different races fighting over different purposes, but we're standing on this line, and so it's really hard to reach an agreement at that point. So that's enough, I think, for the intro for social justice. But basically what we're going to do is, again, focus on all social injustices from a Christian standpoint would be to love our neighbor properly, and we're going to see that from our text today. What can we do? How can we approach these issues in a way that honors God? Because, like we said, there's no clear line. And despite the times and the cultures, they are various types of issues, and we can address them all the same way by loving our neighbor. So hopping into our text here. Let's start with verse 1. It says, there was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against the Jews and their countrymen. Our first point that we want to have is to love our neighbors properly. We got to listen. We have to listen to the problem. And right here, we see that there was a widespread outcry, not a tiny, but wide, widespread outcry from the people and their wives. And this is important for us because normally the wives at this point in time were not as boisterous. So we see that there's a lot of people that are very upset about this issue. Not just the husbands are complaining, the people that are supposed to complain are doing it, but everybody is complaining. And who are they complaining against? It's against their Jewish countrymen. And so that is a big problem for us because this problem is identified very quickly. This is not an us against them problem. This is an us against us issue. And that is a pretty big problem. When we are fighting against ourselves, we know that nothing can be accomplished. If we're fighting together, we can overcome anything. When we are fighting against each other, we will accomplish nothing because we are always trying to hurt or hinder each other. And so we continue in verse 2. It says, some were saying, again, we're listening. Some were saying, we, our sons and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live. Okay, we see that there's famine. There's a lot of people going on and we need food. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. Again, they're in, just to catch everybody up, I mean, I think we all know, but they're building this wall. There is work going on and they can't get enough food to support themselves, to support their families. And so they're mortgaging their homes during this famine to, in order to get food. And still others were saying, we have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children. Yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery, subjecting our children to slavery. We can read over these problems quickly and just say, yes, these are some issues and get over it, you know, snowflake. But that's not what this is. These are some serious complaints. There's outcry going on. There are people that are hungry. They are trying the best they can to find money to support their families during this work. And they are mortgaging their properties in order to do such a thing. And we already know that the king's tax is high because that's normally what's going to happen. But that's not who the complaint's against. It's the king. I mean, there's a lot of things like we're supposed to pay taxes, even though taxes are awful. Yet we have to do them because there are roads that we need. There's schools. There are things that I don't understand that taxes go to make my family's life and my life better. And it's the same for all of us. So even though we may be complaining about taxes, that's not the issue here. The issue is that their countrymen are taking advantage of themselves. So listening to the problem, not blaming others, but seeing that it's the countrymen that are doing this. And they have had to put their children and their sons and daughters into slavery. There's a lot of stuff that we can gather from the Deuteronomy that comes up in Nehemiah. And a lot of times it's looking at the law. And there were ways of paying off debts. And I think this was from Deuteronomy 15, but you could give somebody up for slavery and they could work for 6 years to pay off this debt. And then there would be this year of jubilee to let everybody go and to set things right. So God had set ways to take care of these debts. Yet this is slightly different because it's our countrymen that are doing it. We're doing it to each other. And finally, in this verse 5, it says, some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And daughters listed here is a pretty big deal because they could be given as like another wife to the property, another wife to the landowner. And they're powerless to do something about this because they've already given up all they've had to try to feed their family. And so when we read this passage, like this is invoking feelings of ourselves, like thinking of our own children, of our own family, to be able to like truly listen to what the problem is here. Like they're hungry and they're doing the best that they can. And this text is pulling us into this to be able to really listen to the problems of what's going on. And it challenges us because when we hear problems from others, we don't really want to listen to them unless it also helps us in some way. You know, loving our neighbors is something that's very crucial. And listening is much more than we can ever think about it. Like, after having Jackson, like, my concept of communication has changed drastically. Because before it's just words. You say something and I say something. You receive something and I receive something and we go and we apply. But when autism gets involved or there's multiple families and things change because people don't communicate all in the same way. And so when we listen, we're thinking of listening as just our ears, which is, yes, a thing. But when someone's coming to you with a severe problem, widespread outcry, when you can see in your eyes, when you're paying attention to this person, you see this is truly affecting this person. This requires more than just a, I'm going to go on my way. This is like a deep listening, and that is something that we can do to love our neighbor, even just at the bare minimum, just to show them that we genuinely care that they are going through a problem, that it is not a hindrance to my day, but that I'm doing the best within my power to hear you, to be there for you, and to assist you, but I got to hear and understand where you're coming from before any next step can happen. Okay, so listening to the problem is one way that we can love our neighbors properly. Okay? The next thing that we see, if we continue in verse 6, it says, I became extremely angry. This is Nehemiah. I became extremely angry when I heard their outcries and these complaints. It's emotional. You can see this happening to your brothers. He can imagine what would happen to his children. And that infuriates him. It makes him angry to see what's going on and to hear the outcries and to hear these complaints because it's not another, again, it's not an enemy that's come in and done this to us. We are doing this to each other. And as a leader, unity is so important, especially in a time like this, when they're doing this project of rebuilding the wall, where God has worked through Nehemiah and through these people to bring them together. And like, instead of working towards the project, towards the end goal that God has laid in front of them, they're bickering, fighting, and hindering each other so that they can't get to the goal that God has called them to get to. And this is upsetting to Nehemiah. And so what happens here in verse 7 is tremendous, is because as being a good leader, he doesn't just act on emotion, but he knows that it has brought, the emotions bring the problem to his attention. But verse 7 says, after seriously considering the matter, because again, emotions flare up quickly, and I'm a sinful person. I get jealous or envious over things that I have to check. I have to make sure, like, am I angry? Is this appropriate? Is this an appropriate anger? Because if I just acted on my emotions all the time, I would get myself into a lot more trouble than I already find myself. Like, the emotions are something that God has given us, but they're not strong enough or accurate enough to act on alone. Because a lot of times, I don't have all the information at my disposal. And a terrific example of this is politics. And a lot of people get very upset. And I'm not going to get political here. I'm saying that people have more information than we have. And if I have a choice between this and that, it makes it very clear for me to say, oh, well, this is clearly the better choice. But when you, like, these people are paid to have more information, to make difficult decisions. And they have to weigh information that is not privy to everybody. And so the emotions that we may feel are like they're going to come out regardless, but we have to understand that it requires more than just an emotional response to deal with these problems. Emotions show us that we may love our neighbors when we get upset about something, but our next point, as we bring out, is to carefully examine the evidence. And so again, he's not acting on the emotions itself, but he can seriously consider the matter. And what does he do? He says, I accuse the nobles and the officials. And he says, each of you is charging his countrymen interest. Okay? And so there's something that we have to analyze with this. Is profit bad? Is profit bad? Because they're making money. Profit, is it talked poorly about the Bible? You know, like we may see stuff where money is the root of many evils. There's verses like that. Profit can drive people to do questionable things and make poor decisions because their end goal is to make money. But profit in itself is not bad. But what happens here is that they are charging it to their countrymen. Okay? And it's during this wall building process. And so I do want to read, like, that's part of the evidence, but what we're going to get to more here is in Deuteronomy, and it's in Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. It's Moses has, God said through Moses, it says, "Do not charge your brother's interest or on silver, food, or anything that can earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you must not charge your brother Israelite interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you do in the land you're going to enter to possess." So it's not emotions that are driving this, but it's God's law that's driving this. He turns to God's law, and he knows that this is something that's wrong. And it's based off this information. It's based off the testimony of the other Jewish people with their outcry, but it's also based off of God's law. And as he examines these, as he's examined this information, he says, "I accuse the nobles and the officials, saying to them, 'Each of you is charging his countrymen interests.'" And so with that, he calls a larger assembly against them and said, "We have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who are sold to foreigners. But now you sell your own countrymen and we have to buy them back." He points out the hypocrisy in front of the whole assembly for this situation. He's saying, like, we just got these people back. They were just redeemed out of slavery. And yet we are going to do this to ourselves. We're going to put each other back in harm's way. That's an awful thing. It says, "Then I said, 'What you're doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of our God and not invite reproach on our foreign enemies?'" If we can't treat each other right, if we examine our lives and our relationships with each other and we can't treat each other right, what's the unbelieving world going to think? Because that's what's going to happen here. Like, God just redeemed these people and brought them back. And now they're going to hinder themselves. They're going to put themselves back in slavery because the people on the outside can look and point and say, "You're no different than us. What did God do? He brought you back here so that you guys, so instead of us putting you in slavery, you guys can put each other in slavery." It's not truly loving our neighbors when we treat each other like that. And this is something that happens, again, in social justice. It's like when we are hurting ourselves, when we are becoming emotional and we are fighting, we have to chill out. We have to calm down. We have to see, what is the real issue here? What is the real problem? And then we'd be able to examine the evidence and not go just off of emotion, but to be able to go off of God's law. And again, that is simplified. Instead of looking at the whole Old Testament, we're looking at to love our neighbors as ourselves. To love our neighbors as ourselves. Is that what the Jewish nobles are doing in this situation? And the answer to that is no. And so that has to ask, you know, for our own causes, are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? I quickly want to answer yes. But when I slowly look at my life, I find that it's not the case. It is much, it's like, I want to overlook the bad and jump onto the good. And I don't know if it's the same for you, but I would encourage you guys to examine that as well, not just to go off emotions. As we continue through our text, in verse 10, it says, "Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please let us stop charging this interest." The biggest thing here is that Nehemiah starts confessing the sin. He's confessing the sin. He's confessed the sins of others, but most importantly, he confesses his own sin. This is our third point. That's something that's beautiful about being a Christian, is being able to be honest, being able to know that I don't have to act like I got it all together because I don't have it all together. I am a mess inside and I need God all the time. And Nehemiah is able to stay in front of the whole congregation. Not did he just call out the nobles and the important people and say, "You're doing this wrong." He says, "I'm doing it wrong. I myself am contributing to this problem." He says, "We're lending money and grain. Let's stop charging interest. Return the fields, the vineyards, the olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with a percentage of money, grain, and new wine and fresh oil that you have been assessing them." He repents. And you know, it doesn't matter what happens after that point. He doesn't say, "I'm going to repent so that everybody else can follow my lead." He understands it's his own problems. It's his own sins. He's like, I'm not loving my neighbor properly. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. And what happens after this is irrelevant to what I need to confess before you. He says, I have been contributing to this problem, and I need to stop now. And that's what true leadership is. That's what true leaders do. And that's something that's beautiful about being a Christian, is being able to confess where we did things wrong. Because when things go wrong, or when things are going right, it's very easy to point that stuff out and say, yes, God is good, and God is holy, and we love him, and we praise him. But when things are wrong, and when it's messy, that's when true Christianity shows itself. That's when the gospel is truly displayed. We went on this trip last week, and we came back, and I get anxiety when my house is a mess and the luggage is all over the place and there's sand on the floor and I'm like trying not to slip, and it drives me nuts. It just drives me nuts. Like, I cannot rest until it's my own problem, right? So I cannot rest until the house is like in some kind of order, even though it's like a messy order. There can't be suitcases and clothes everywhere. And so I'm trying to get the kids to clean, and I'm like hobbling on my one leg, right? And I'm cleaning and doing my stuff and doing some laundry, and I'm like, come on, let's go. And Jackson's lagging behind, and then another kid will start making more of a mess, and I start barking orders at them, and it's not going well. And it's not going well. It's not going well at all, because I'm now angry on top of my anxiousness of cleaning the house. And the kids are upset and frustrated, and they're not doing what I want them to do. And this passage just stuck out to me, because I'm like, it must stop with me. I am bringing anger and frustration and chaos into this situation by my own actions. I am not changing anything. I am not accomplishing my goal. I am making it worse, and I'm demonstrating this to my children, who are going to be communicating the same way with each other. And I'm like, this is awful. And so I have to stop and tell them, I am frustrated, and I'm sorry, because I'm taking it out on you. I want Jackson to clean up this mess, and he's not doing it. I want you to do these things, and I shouldn't be talking to you about it like that, because you're doing it as best as you can. And it's like, it doesn't matter what happens after the fact. I'm not telling them that so that they will clean up the house better, because that's an alternative motive. I need to confess because I'm not being a good dad. I'm not leading well. I'm making a mess where there is already a mess to be dealt with. And I can't even think clear because of all the emotions that are running inside of me. And so once I say that, then my other kids start confessing things too. They're like, well, we weren't really trying hard, or we were not doing this, or we relied about putting this thing away. But it was beautiful, because that moment of honesty brought down everybody's guard. Everybody else was able to confess freely too, but it started with me, because if aggression is only met with aggression, like if I push, you have to push back more. But if I lay down and I say, this is what the truth, then it's safe. Now they can come out too. And I want that in my family, because we have too many already. We can't have a little army of all these different people fighting. And I mean, like, that's just not the gospel to argue like that, to be tough. Like, I have to be able to be honest with them and say, I messed up, because every day I still need Jesus. And I want them to see that, because Jesus isn't, I got saved and baptized one day and that's the end of it until I see him again in heaven. It is, I need God every single day and every single moment in my life. And I want my children to know that and believe that with all their heart, so that it can continue spreading to places I can go, so that they can demonstrate the gospel on the playground at their school. You see, and that starts with me. And so, like, with you guys, with your own life, where is it that you can confess when these situations get out of control? Do you feel safe, like you can confess? Because that can be an issue too, because confession is like showing weakness, and that can be hard for us to do. But Jesus saves the meek and the mild. We rely on his strength, not on our own strength. I need that every single day. Do you guys need that every single day? And as we continue after this confession, where Nehemiah says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to return to our Jews the interest that I've basically taken. He's restoring. He's repenting. He is repenting from the law he realizes he broke. It says in verse 12, they responded. They responded. That is a beautiful statement, because in verse 4, we get to acknowledge the change. And that's part of loving our neighbor. They responded, we will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say. To get somebody to respond is an amazing thing, because everybody wants to push back. It feels hard enough in my own life for God to get through to me, honestly. You know, like I'm like, I can't believe he can do it. And then for me to be able to live out in a way that affects other people, or it helps, that God uses me to change other people, that's an amazing thing. To see him respond, because you know why? Because I cannot change anyone. I can't change anyone. We cannot change anyone. Only God can do that. That is the work of the Spirit. And that is a beautiful thing to see. And if we are loving our neighbors properly, we will acknowledge, I see God working in you. Just like when Charlie was confessing, I can't yell at him at that moment. Oh, you lied to me. Let's go get ground. No, he came out. He was confessing too. And that's something that I want to encourage, and for to let him know that he's loved and it's safe, because that's part of being a Christian, is confessing our sins to each other. That's the only way problems can ever be solved. And it says they responded, and it says, and so what does Nehemiah do? See, he summons the priest and made everyone take an oath to do this. And it's this weird thing. It says, I shook out the folds of my robe and said, may God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who does not keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing. And it's this thing where it's like they had robes with pockets, and he basically was like, it's symbolic. He's like, look, whoever doesn't do this, may they be like this, like shaken out of God's house. Like, may you be like the stuff on the floor. Have no part in this. No, because when people are changing, and like that's like a healthy thing to be a part of, it's like something you want to guard and something you want to protect. Like that story I was just telling you about, the, you know, having to confess my own sin and my own anxieties in front of my family. About 30 to 45 minutes later, another situation arose and emotions were high. And we had the same approach. It was happening all over again, except it wasn't me. But this time, somebody else was able to respond. They were able to catch it a little bit quicker. And I was able to, we all together were able to acknowledge the change in this person. Because that person was responding. Not like the emotions happened at first. The words came out first. The hostility was there, but it was quenched much quicker because God was working through this person and in this person. And it was something beautiful to see. They were part of the assembly, and we can all acknowledge that change and appreciate it, because it's nice not to get yelled at when things are going wrong. It's nice to be able to be talk to in a civilized manner, to handle problems in a way that is appropriate and healthy, but we cannot guarantee that's going to happen. I cannot control how you communicate with me. I can only control the way I respond back. It says, and so after they take this oath, though, we see at this last half of verse 13, it says, the whole assembly said, amen. They agreed. They agreed with this oath. And you know what's cool about this is we see this progression. They agreed, and then they praised the Lord. They praised the Lord because they said, God is working in here. God is fixing the problem that was brought into this community. We went to his word, went to his law. We examined the facts. We examined the situations and the testimonies. And we were able to praise the Lord because he started correcting the situation. He brought it to light. And then the people did as they had promised. They changed. The people repented. And that's an awesome thing to see. And that's something, if we love our neighbors, not to be able to say, oh, I'm glad you don't do so-and-so anymore, but to gently, to be able to acknowledge that God is working in them, to acknowledge that they've changed. Like, back to my story from Los Angeles and the Rodney King trials and the O.J. Simpson trials, it was over so much racism. That was like the line that we're hiding. We're talking about justice, but it's really over racism. And they burned down Los Angeles. Is racism done because Los Angeles is burned down? No, it didn't do anything. But they harmed their own city. They harmed their own people. Everybody is, we're causing conflict within ourselves, and we are solving nothing through violence. You see, and so we get to this point of loving our neighbor is really the true way that we can solve all these social justice issues, because we can listen. We can not act on emotion, but we can examine the facts carefully and thoroughly and with love. We can confess our own sin, and we can say how we are contributing to the problem, because we have to be honest about that. None of us are perfect. Maybe we're helping. Maybe we're hurting. Maybe we're hurting by thinking we're helping, but we're really not doing that. But to be able to be honest with those things and confess them is a part of being in a loving relationship with somebody, like a true loving relationship. And then acknowledging, being able to watch the change that God is doing in other people, to acknowledge that as a beautiful thing. Because we get to see the Spirit working, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others, which is cool. Because as opposed to just myself and my family, I see God working in all your lives, and I get to celebrate that, because it reminds me how great a God we have as he does things through the lives of his people. And that's what's cool about being in part of this community, being able to acknowledge that through testimony, the word and testimony. And so taking this about like full circle, does Jesus care about social justice? The question would be, yeah. And how do we know that? Well, we look at his ministry. Who did he go to? You know, he went to the weak, to the deaf, to the lame, to the poor, to the outcast, right? And he brought them hope. He brought those people hope. And he didn't just go to the poor and the weak and the lame, but he also went to people that were powerful, and he shared the same message with them, because he would go to like Nicodemus, and he's like, you must be born again. So it was like anybody that he came in contact with, it was always the same message. And see, Jesus never approached social justice as just social justice. He solved it, every problem, the same way, by sharing the gospel. It's about the gospel, not about social justice. It's about loving our neighbors. Why? Because we are loved by a merciful and grateful God. You know, like social justice, is a lot of times we think about trials, because there's a lot of times where these situations are crooked. Like, you know, it's just justice is the easiest thing that we could say should not be tainted, but yet is tainted. Because we live in a country where it's like, yeah, you know, everybody gets a lawyer, but how good is your lawyer? You know, like, is the judge fair? Do we have to go into this district or that district to get a real, true trial, to see true justice? But see, when we look at Jesus' trial, it was a mock trial. It was held at night. They didn't care about justice. They cared about getting what they wanted. And yet he opened up his mouth to say nothing, because he was suffering the justice that we deserved. See, the only way we can ever solve the issues of social justice is to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, to know that we are secured by what Jesus has done, to know that the righteousness we need to be brought back into the Father is given to us by our Savior, to know that I can be honest with you and myself and with him, to be able to confess my sin, because I'm not saved on my works, I am saved on his. To know that my guilt and shame that can haunt us was paid for by him on the cross. And to know that the life that I used to have is no more, and it is dead, because I am raised again with him. Like, that is what baptism symbolizes. That is the hope that he brings into our lives. That is new life. That is order from the chaos, from the mess that we have created, all the social injustices. We can look at them big or small, like whether it's in my own life, my family, our communities, or the world at large. Jesus fixes all of them, but it is by his love, it is by his mercy, and it is by his grace. And that is what we hope in. That is what we have a call to respond to. And then we watch him work as his love penetrates through us into the world around. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us to gather and to open up your word. We thank you for being a loving and merciful Savior. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross, for paying for our sins, so that we can know that once and for all, everything that we have done, past, present, and future, has been taken care of. To know, Lord, that the righteousness we need to come back into your good graces is given to us by Jesus, and that that is secured, but not only through the cross, but through the resurrection. We ask, Lord, that this would change our lives, that we would respond personally to your message of hope, and to not get sidetracked by all the sin that is around us in this world. We ask that we would love you like you love us, that we would be open and honest with you, and that you would penetrate all areas of our lives. As you do that, Lord, allow that to change and redeem our friendships and our relationships. Allow us to look at this world in a new way, to know, Lord, that you are our utmost focus, that everything is for you and for your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live out the gospel in all aspects of our lives. Give us opportunities to share that and to know what that means, to know that just the inkling of hope, just pointing someone to you in any manner, is sharing good news and hope with that person. Lord, we ask that we would not just be content with social injustice, that we would not look down on the poor or the needy, but that you would empower us to go to those groups of people, that you would empower us to cross over boundary lines like you did, and to bring hope to people based off of the gospel alone, that to know that if we have you as a Savior, we have everything we need in common to be family. Lord, change us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.